Thank you, Mr. Nick. Happy Sabbath. Hope everyone is doing well. Fall is just around the corner. I've seen a few leaves starting to change even. It's exciting times. Feast is on its way. I know my parents, just talked to them on the way up. They're very excited to head out to Pennsylvania. Might be a quicker turnaround than expected. And they're listing their house on Tuesday. So prayers would definitely be appreciated that they can get that sold. The market is really good. It's not the most ideal time with it being after school, but it's still promising. And I know they're also asking for prayers and would like prayers for the move out there, hoping that they can find something that's cheap. It's a lot more expensive out in Pennsylvania. The housing market is not quite what it is here in Ohio and in Indiana. So hopefully with their timing, it might also work to their benefit being in around November by the time they're heading out there. So we'll see. I'd like to start off today with a story. It's really the first story ever told. It was passed down for generations for years, 2,000 years approximately before Moses wrote it down. It's the story of Adam and Eve. We know it pretty well, I would think. God finished creating the entire universe, the earth, and he saw that he needed to make man. And so he desired it. He took some dust from the ground, formed man, breathed life into man, and he created Adam. And Adam was given charge over the garden, and he was to toil it and to plant and to grow and to take care of it. He was given dominion over the animals also that were in there. And he also created Eve from Adam's rib, and they dwelt together. God said that it was good, and he created mankind. Now we know the story goes on. They lived in peace in that garden for a time, and God taught them, walked with them, dwelt with them daily, and along came the serpent. There was a tree that God instructed Adam not to eat of. And as it appears to, we find out later on, Adam told Eve that they weren't to eat nor touch of. And so we see Adam kind of threw in his own little spin there, it seems. And Eve relayed that to the serpent, and the serpent said, yeah, but look at how great this tree looks. It looks delicious, doesn't it? And Eve started thinking, well, yeah, maybe, but God said we would die. And he says, you won't die. God knows that you'll become like him. You'll know and have wisdom like he will. And so in this garden that was plentiful, in this garden that was full of food and good fruit, full of life, and a paradise, a seemingly peaceful situation, Satan was able to make Eve desire something that she did not have. And so Eve looked at the tree, and she saw that it was good. She saw that it was beautiful. She saw that it made a delicious fruit. She saw that it might make her wise if she ate of it. And so she did. She took it to Adam, and he also ate of it. And suddenly their eyes were opened to the knowledge of good and evil. And they became wise in a weaker sense. They had human nature, human reasoning. And so it came about where they heard God walking one day, and they hid from him. Of course, they first fashioned clothing, because they found out that they were naked and decided that was not good. And so they hid from God when they heard him. And God said, Adam, where are you? And so Adam comes out of his hiding spot and he says, well, God, we were ashamed, for we were naked. We were ashamed to be found by you. And he said, who told you that you were naked? And so God finds out what has happened, that they disobeyed him. Treason. They committed treason. They disobeyed the authority. In even today's world, that is punishable by death. But God, being merciful and loving, did not kill his creation, but rather sent them out of the garden. He took them out of paradise, and from that moment on, mankind's history was changed. No longer did they live in a peaceful garden, but were cursed and had to work for their food. Man, God, if you notice the curses, actually, let's go and read them in Genesis 3 and verse 16. We'll read the curses that were put on Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 and verse 16. Starting with Eve, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so they would eventually die. Not immediately, God spared them of that. But eventually they would die. For women, God attacked the desires. It was the desires of humankind that got them into this mess, and it was the desires that God cursed. Women desire to have a family, and God made it very painful for them. It became very difficult. They also desire for men. They desire for their husbands, a deep desire, and that became difficult too. As we look through the Old Testament, how many kings, how many men took multiple wives so that they could rule over them? Man's natural human nature left unchecked is one of conquering and control and power. And so it wasn't until Paul even had to write in the New Testament that men are to love their wives as Christ loved them. It's a real situation. And for man, no longer did he have this lush, plentiful garden. You have to work hard for your food. You're going to have to dig in this dry ground. Sometimes it's not going to be fertile. Sometimes there's going to be droughts. It's going to be difficult. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to just barely make it. And then you'll return to dust, and your work will have been in vain. Reminds us of Ecclesiastes a little bit. Everything is vanity. But we know that it wasn't just Adam and Eve that did this. It wasn't just because of them. It could have been any of us. We all have desires. It's part of human nature that we desire things. Isaiah 59 and verse 16, if you would turn over there. Just to highlight in verse 2 of Isaiah 59, it says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Kind of reminds us of what happened with Adam when they were hiding from God. That separated them. Immediately the sin separated them. But jumping into verse 16, he saw that there was no man, this is God, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor for humankind. He looked through the earth and saw there was no man worthy. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought him salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. So none of us lived up to the call. None of us were able to restore this breach. And so he made a plan and set it about that he would bring it from his own hand, from Christ. So as we sin, we continue to choose to be treasonous in our lives. We have a tendency, there's something that lives within us that we try to fight daily, It is human nature that causes us to want to go our own way, to want to have our own say. God gave us desires. He gave us these things for a reason. He doesn't want robots. He doesn't want people that don't care about things, that don't care about Him. But He wants us to focus those desires on Him. He wants us to focus our desires into giving thanks, into worshiping and honoring and bringing glory to His name. However, all too often we can do what Adam and Eve did. We can give glory to the creation and not to the Creator. It's very easy in our everyday life. One easy example is food. How often? I love food. It's so delicious. And it's so easy to just sit there and be like, man, that was a delicious meal, and not give thanks to God for making it and for giving us the taste buds and or a good smell. You know, you walk by something, it's like, oh man, that smelled good. Or a pretty day. Atonement, you know, that helps us think a little bit about food and desiring food. I always want a Coca-Cola. For some reason I always desire a Coca-Cola after atonement. That's how I want to break my fast. A little bit of sweet tooth, I guess, but maybe the caffeine also. And so Paul talks about this desire. Romans chapter 1, go ahead and turn there. We start to see this problem that mankind faces. Romans 1, Paul speaking to the church at Rome, does an excellent job of summing it all up. We'll start in verse 20 and read through the chapter. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is evident. His creation shows Him, reflects Him. We are made in His likeness. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They didn't glorify God. They chose the tree. They chose their own way. We choose our own way when we sin. Professing to be wise, Eve said, she looked at it and she said, that fruit will make me wise. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They traded in the Creator for the creation. They said, I don't need you, God. I'll take your creation instead. And what does it lead to? Continuing in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And here's the most important point, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They traded in the truth of God for the lie. And we're told that lie every day in society. We're told that mankind can fix its own problems, that mankind will achieve its own greatness, and that we don't need, even if we accept that Christ did come at first, that we don't need Him to come a second time, that we are capable of doing it ourselves. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do the things that which are not fitting. That's pretty scary, that verse. What's God's response? Okay. You want that way? Okay. He gave them up to their desires. There's not a stop sign. There's not a smack on the back of the head. And occasionally those do come because God doesn't ever push us away and say no more. We know that we can always come back. He's always looking for us to repent, for always looking for us to come back to Him. But we have to come to that. We have to be willing to do that, to make the efforts. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. How do you get to that point? You don't just wake up one day and become that. It's continually living and continually seeking your own desires. That's what leads to those things. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice of them. And so we see the sickness that is in mankind. We've seen it on display even more so in our own social, in our own society. It's full-fledged attack. So what was the solution? There has to be a solution to this problem. And it came with Christ's first coming. He came to show man how to live. He came to live a perfect life and to be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins, that he can restore that breach that mankind chose. And we know the cost and we know the suffering. He shows us with his life that he desired God and that we needed to too. He showed us what it was like to live a life that desires God and his plan. If you would turn to Luke 22, we'll take a look at his last night on earth. And I actually misspoke in my last sermonette. I read through Matthew, and I kind of always had this, more judgmental or just judged it wrong towards the disciples, because when you read Matthew's account, it's kind of harsh when Christ is praying in the garden, and he comes back three times and tells them, you can't stay awake. But after reading Luke, it gives a little bit different of a take, and I'd like to bring that out a little bit. But we know Christ was praying in the garden. Luke 22, we'll read in verse 43 starting. He talks about God wanting to take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. In verse 43, we see an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. I thought that was awesome. That's really interesting to think about. Like, he's going through so much turmoil and so much anguish that God sent an angel to be with him, to strengthen him, to comfort him in some way, maybe lay hands on him. That's amazing. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was sweating blood. This was everything he had. Verse 45, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. They weren't just tired. It wasn't late at night and they were just tired and falling asleep. They were in anguish with him. They were sorrowful with him. Have you ever been so sorry and so upset and in anguish that you lay down on your bed and maybe you're crying and you just fall asleep and you wake up hours later or whatever? It's just like, oh man, I was exhausted. So what was on his mind that night? Well, he first off knew what was coming. He knew that he was going to be sacrificed. He knew it was going to be tough. So he asked that that could be passed from him, which is pretty logical. He also thought about his disciples that were there with him, his friends. He's going to be leaving them behind. They were there also sorry for him, for what was going to happen. And so he thought about what's going to happen to them. In John 17, he tells us, just turn there and go through a few scriptures. This is also on his mind that night. I couldn't tell if John 17 was in the garden or not. I kind of think that it was, that was part of his prayer. But it's not really certain. The wording in 18 kind of makes it think maybe not, that it was before they got to the garden. But either way, it was on his mind that evening. And he's praying to God, and just starting in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So he's talking about, this is eternal life. This is their reward. That was on his mind. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He's reflecting on what his job was for his coming. He's reflecting on the past 30 plus years that he spent on the earth. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's a memory scripture. And he knows that the problem in man is that they sacrifice the truth of God for the lie. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He prayed for his disciples, but he was also thinking about those that would come later on. Finally, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. He desires to be with them still. And he wants them, he knows that this has to happen for that to be the case. He asks for God to protect them as he protected them while he was on the earth, and to be with them, to teach them. I can't help but, and this is my own speculation, but it's interesting that he went to a garden the night that he was to be crucified, the night before. And I wonder if he thought about the Garden of Eden and what happened there. Because he was there, he was with Adam and Eve, thinking back to the beginning where everything went wrong. It's something to think about. So now he solved the issue. He solved the penalty. He took away the penalty of death, made it possible that we might receive a resurrection, that we may be repent and receive that reward. Now, what about his second coming? Why don't we just live our lives, go up to heaven, and be with him there? Isn't that a better calling? Isn't that better? Isn't that a better plan? It's faster. He'd get to see us sooner. I actually was listening to a podcast not too long ago, and it was a mainstream Christianity group. And the question was asked, you know, what happens to those that are not believers that didn't have the opportunity for hearing about Christ and having Christ, didn't have the opportunity to believe? And listening to their responses, it was not surprising, but shocking, I guess, in a way, that it's just like, man, they can't be further from the truth. And it's just like, because this one person lost faith because the answer was his dad, who never heard about Christ and died before he could talk to him about it, was going to hell. And they said, and their response was, well, you never know what the last second thought was or what was in his heart or anything like that. So very just nothing, no substance to it. Doesn't make any sense. Because God doesn't want people to die, to go to hell. God doesn't want people to die. He desires that not just his first fruits, not just the people that he's working with in this physical life receive the reward, but he desires everyone to receive the reward. Ezekiel 18 and verse 32. Ezekiel 18 and verse 32. God was arguing against Israel, I believe it was here, because he's called an unjust God because humankind, we like to think about, oh, I used to be good. Well, think about all the good things I did. Yeah, I screwed up here, but think about all the good things. And you're going to punish me for that? God lays it out plainly. You can read starting in 19. It's a great section. I love this section. But for 32, we'll cut it short right here and just get to the substance of it. God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore, turn and live." God has no pleasure in somebody dying. And he wants everyone to live. Christ's second coming brings the reward. It brings what mankind has sought for a long time, down through the ages. However, there's still the issue of the problem. Because even with this God's Spirit working in us, we still fall short. We still sin at times. We still have our own desires. There's still human nature. So there are some things that have to happen at this second coming that fix the problem, that fully restore that breach. The second piece of the puzzle. There are three major events that are going to happen at Christ's second coming. First, 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse 51. I bet Paul was a really good storyteller. He had a lot of really good stories. Shipwrecked and stoned. A lot of bad things. But he also probably had a lot of really good things too. Verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That's the first thing that's going to happen. First is first fruits. Those that are dead will be raised first. And there'll be a changing from physical flesh to spirit being. And this corruptible man, this physical and this weak body, will be changed into something strong. And we will have the mind truly of Christ. We won't have to second guess our motives or others' motives. We won't have to worry about sin. For we will have received our reward. It's pretty exciting. Secondly, there's still that serpent. There's still that serpent that he has to deal with. The tempter. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. We'll see that he deals with the serpent for a short time and then later on a little bit longer. Starting in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We know atonement pictures that. And how great will that day be? There will be cheering, no doubt. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So 1,000 years without Satan. The first time Satan's rule and the first time Satan's influence will be gone. Can you imagine what the world will be like? He will have no power. Keep turning over a few pages. Actually, it's just one page, the end of the chapter. Verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The ultimate goal for Satan. The ultimate destruction. And finally, he will be removed. That's the second thing. There's still one more thing. Thirdly, Christ will destroy death. He overcame physical death in his physical life. He became resurrected. He set about that path for all mankind. And at this time of the writing and series of events, his first fruits will have that also. And then it'll be the second resurrection. And then finally the great white throne judgment, in which those that are found in the book of life will also be changed and receive the reward. And those that are not found in that will be put to death in the lake of fire. The number that is few. And then, continuing in verse 13 of chapter 20 of Revelation, the sea gave up the dead who are in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who are in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Death is the last enemy. The idea of death will no longer be a thing. So many people, I saw 20% of people are deeply afraid of dying, of their own mortality. That idea won't even be in existence anymore. Death is gone. In verse 21, Revelation 21:4, this is one of my favorite verses. Right after that time where death is finished, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Think about that. No more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying. Former things have passed away. We're back into that peace. This is what Christ's second coming offers. It's a lot better than, well, when you die, you wake up in heaven. Or you wake up in hell. gives a lot more answers than those two do also. Christ's first coming made it possible for his second coming to be the solution to mankind's problems. Finishing in Revelation 22:20, John's inspired to write, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'"